Sid, as you saw on the little screen there.
I actually wore the same shirt that I wore last week because we've been fooling you thinking there's church here every Sunday. But, you know, for the most part, church was on Wednesday for us, and then we played it on Sunday. So the secret's out. But I did wear my same shirt, and that was good. Javin, what a great kid. And that we get to journey life and faith with him. So this morning I have a question for you. Do you remember the first time, not the last time, the first time that you fell in love? What was that like? If you were like me, it was a whole lot of feelings with my brain following way far behind. I was a little bit of a late bloomer. The first time I fell in love, or that I can really remember, was in my grade 11 year. I would stand by the industrial shop doors waiting for the teacher to open the doors, and I had noticed girls. They were nice, and I just kind of watched in general. And then one day, down by the corner of the hallway, down the hallway came this one girl, and she was walking along, and somehow she caught my attention. And I noticed her, and she walked on by. She didn't even know that I was there. The next day at the same time, around the corner she came. And she was like clockwork. It was awesome. Man, I couldn't wait to get to third block. And I would stand by the door there, and there around the corner she would come. Now, she was, I figured she was a little bit out of my league. She was in grade 12. I was in grade 11. And she carried a lot of books, very cutely, by the way. So she must be really smart. And I found out that her name was Ruth Ann. What a lovely name, Ruth Ann. I would wait there and watch, and every day she'd go by. And after probably about a month, she noticed that this gangly string bean of a guy was standing there with this beaming face. And she, I don't know, she glanced over and looked, and then she started looking for me, I think, probably because I was kind of really looking for her. But I was so in love. When she would walk around the corner and come down, my mouth would go dry. My mouth was dry and other things would start to sweat. My pulse would go up, no doubt get a little color in my face. And then one day, Ruth Ann wasn't there. I watched. I waited. She wasn't there. The next day, I watched again. She wasn't there. The next day, while I was watching, I noticed that there was somebody else that came around the corner at about the same time. And I quickly flipped, and my attention was drawn rather quickly to somebody else. I found out her name was Brenda. What a lovely name. And so began the routine. I did a little better this time because my sister, who was a grade below me, was in one of her classes, and I got her to befriend her, to bring her over to our house as her friend so that I could, you know, kind of get to know Brenda a little better. But that just created a massive amount of stress and anxiety. And so began the seemingly endless search for love, and also seeking to define what was love. When I was a teenager, love was just a huge pile of feelings, and I'm sure many of you can empathize with me. At the end of the day, what is love? It seems like the whole world wants it. Nobody really seems to have it or have it for long, and before long you lose it. Yet everyone is looking for it. Maybe as some of you, if you're a little older and like country music, Johnny Lee wrote a song. It says, looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. I think that's kind of how it goes. But we are all looking for love. Well, this morning, as we kind of come to the end of our series of coming together as one, we want to look a little more closely at love. We all have a need to be loved, and a desire to love is deeply ingrained in every one of us. And we don't want to just be loved in general. We want to be loved for who we are. Now, we come here Sunday morning, and we put on our best everything. One of my good friends, they had a whole whack of kids, and they used to always tell their kids, as soon as they got to the church parking lot, then the fighting is over because we're at church. And then they would get out and go to the church thing, and then they'd get home, and as soon as they got out of the parking lot, life could happen again. Maybe that's a little bit of where you're at sometimes. We want to be loved for who we are, and maybe you have thought, if people knew who I really was, they would never love me. Well, let's review the greatest love story ever. We pick up our story right near the beginning of time, and it's a perfect love triangle. We have Adam, we have Eve, and we have their creator, God. If Adam and Eve only had each other to interact with, something would have been missing, even though there was harmony in their relationship. However, their attention was drawn towards their creator. And as they got to spend time with God, I'm sure as they spent time with God, they got closer to each other as they spent time with God. And Genesis tells us that the creator God would come down to his creation and walk in the cool of the day. It was an enjoyable relational time. God was so wise, so caring, and he so enjoyed being with them, and they enjoyed being with him. They felt perfectly loved and perfectly cared for. Thousands of years later, one of the writers of the New Testament, John, would write this as a defining characteristic of God in 1 John 4:16, that God is love. God loved humans, and he wanted them to love him. And he had one simple test of obedience, which if kept, would keep their relationship whole. Then one fateful day, the thing the Creator had asked them not to do, they did. The disobedience would come, with the disobedience would come a deeply ingrained trait in the human race, doing things you never thought you would do and experiencing the pain that came with choices made. Innocence was lost. Something inside had disconnected between them and God. It was a relational death, a spiritual death, and down the road it would become a physical death. They were still walking around, but the inner emptiness, an inner emptiness would gnaw at their soul. What had been an open, loving relationship with God was gone, nowhere to be found. The story of humanity, which had originally focused outwards in communion and community with God, the Creator, became humans fighting with humans with hardly a thought of God. We see it every day. Just turn on the news. Or even closer, sometimes maybe just get out of bed in the morning and it happens. The story intended to be filled with love was now filled with anger, jealousy, deceit, strife, hopelessness, and deception. And yet God, right from the first moment humans turned away from him, he began a mission to make a way for humans to turn back into relationship with him. Why? Because God is love. In order for a relationship to be restored, it would come at great cost. Humanity was experiencing the cost of their choice, tension with God, distance from God, tension with each other. And he, God, had never stopped in a desire for a relationship with them. That relationship, however, would come with a price tag, and it was God who would have to initiate it. We may ask, what's the big deal? Can't God just overlook and forgive this seeming minor offense? Overlook, no. Forgive, yes, but at a price. David Platt tells the story of Azim, an Arab follower of Christ, who was sharing the gospel with a taxi driver in his country. I may have shared this a year or two ago, but I like this one. It kind of makes sense to me. The driver believed that he would pay for his sin for a little while in hell, but then he would surely go to heaven after that. After all, he hadn't done too many bad things. So Azim said to him, "If I slapped you in the face, what would you do to me?" The driver replied, "Well, I'd throw you out of my taxi." He continued, "If I went up to a random guy on the street and I slapped him in the face, what would he do to me?" The driver said, "Well, he would probably call his friends and beat you up." He continued, "What if I went up to a policeman and I slapped him in the face? What would he do to me?" The driver replied, You would get beat up for sure and thrown in jail." Finally, Azim posed this question, "What if I went up to the king of your country and I slapped him in the face? What would happen to me?" The driver looked at Azim and laughed awkwardly. He told Azim, "You would die." To this, Azim said, "You see, that the severity of sin's punishment is always a reflection of the position of the person who is sinned against. And Adam and Eve had sinned against the greatest person there was, the creator of the universe, the Almighty God. So the cost would be high for that relationship to come back together. But God puts into play his plan. Right at the start, there would be a way for humans to come back into relationship with him. Why did God do this? Because God is love. All through the Old Testament, there were hints of a promise of something to come. As God unveils his plan, he works through people. And we pick up with a guy that you may have heard, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 6. And part of the promise that God makes to Abraham is that he would make him a great nation and that through him, all peoples on earth would be blessed. God kind of marries himself to the people that would become known as the Israelites. And the rest of Scripture follows the story of Abraham's people, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, King David, all tied into this mysterious promise. God would work something through the line of Abraham. And out of that nation of Israel would come something. We follow the story through the Old Testament. We see that Israel was not much different than the neighboring nations around them. They were indeed to reflect, to be a reflection of God to those around them, but they more often than not became like those around them. And yet God continued his plan going forward with those people. At the end of the Old Testament, we have the last book, Malachi, and then there's 400 years of silence where God doesn't speak. Nobody hears a thing from God. There's no prophets, there's no revelation, there's nothing. And then a messenger angel comes to a young Jewish virgin with the word that she would become the vessel through whom the next great act of God's redemptive plan would take place. She would bear a child through the work of the Spirit of God, and she would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. She would call him Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. Why this way? Why not save the shame and embarrassment of an unwed mother in a culture that was you know, kind of one of the worst things that could happen? And Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, and all the shame that they would endure. See, if Mary would have had Jesus through natural means, he would have inherited his earthly father's nature. And that would have been a sinful nature. And so God uses the Holy Spirit, and God becomes the father of Jesus. And Jesus would inherit his heavenly father's nature, making him sinless. And it was God himself who would use this here to take on the mission of bringing a more concrete way of bringing people back into relationship with God. Initially, there was supernatural activity, messengers coming, telling things, people coming from far away to visit, all that kind of stuff. And then it kind of settles down for a while, and life just continues on. We don't have a whole lot of Jesus' life up until the time he's about 30. And as we mentioned here on our screen, that's when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and he begins this public ministry. The crowds are captivated by Jesus, mostly by his miracles and his teaching. It was something they had never seen before. Could he be the one to overthrow the Roman oppression and set them, Israel, up as a kingdom that would dominate the world? That was kind of their mindset. And then, 3 years in, that fateful week we know as the Passion Week, Jesus loses all favor with man and is taken as a criminal to death. By this time, just a few of his followers were lingering nearby. Their hope was lost. Their dream of success dashed. Distraught and depressed, the dream was dead, literally. Friday, the body comes down, wrapped up, put in a tomb. Saturday, no doubt disheartened, people met around, talking about what might have been and just not knowing where to go next. No hope. Their hearts were heavy. Despair was their companion. Sunday, a few ladies head to the tomb to grieve in a different place, and perhaps mourn the loss of that dream. But then they get to the tomb. And guess what? the tomb is empty. They meet somebody there who tells them he's risen. And they actually meet the risen Christ there. He's alive. Here in the cross, the severity of man's rebellion against God is paid for. Romans 5:8 tells us this, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He had conquered man's greatest enemy, which was the death of their relationship with God, and that they had inherited from their parents, Adam and Eve. There was new life in and through Christ. A mission was born in the hearts of his followers to let everyone know that Jesus was alive. And just as God was defined as love, so his followers would be defined by two things. Who they loved, God, that's their vertical relationship, and how they loved those around them this way in their relationship to people. In the Gospels, which are the first five books of the New Testament, they tell the story of Jesus. What follows is what it looks like and what it should look like. The Apostle Paul being one of the main figures in the rest of the story. Now, where did Paul start? Paul was a prolific persecutor of followers of Jesus. He was a very religious man. And one of his missions was to stamp out this cult that was going out claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so he would go out, and we see him standing by Stephen, the first martyr, and he's got the guys who are throwing rocks and stoning the poor guy. He's got their clothes. Make sure nobody steals these clothes while we murder this guy here. Okay? You know, kind of that's who Saul, that was his name before his name was changed to Paul. But then Paul gets a letter to go to the city of Damascus to go and persecute and find Christians there and drag them off to prison. And on the way there, he meets the risen Christ. And it changes his life forever. You can read it in Acts chapter 9. His life is changed forever. And he becomes an advocate for this Jesus who has risen from the dead because he had encountered him and he had transformed his life. And he would start to go all over the Roman Empire, setting up little outposts, little places of worship where people would gather together and worship the one who had risen from the dead. And one of the things that he did was that he wrote instructions on what and how to live out the kingdom life. He would write letters to places he had been or places he heard about, letters of encouragement, letters of correction, letters of instruction on what it looks like. We're going to just spend a little bit of time here looking at some of the things that Paul wrote. And as Paul wrote these to churches there, he actually writes it. He writes it to us as well. So we can read these and go, okay, this is for us today. The first one we're going to look at here is Philippians 2, 1 to 7, and we're going to look for how we love. So it says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Pastor Egbert did a phenomenal sermon last week on humility. Not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. An outward look on how we love and how we live out our faith. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. It was an active love, and it wasn't one that came naturally. That's why Paul had to write these letters, because our human heart's natural tendency is to push back against those kind of things. Of surrendering to God, it's hard to do. And often as we follow Jesus and we seek to love those around us, it's a daily battle, a little bit on the inside, of moving forward in love. Paul would also write one of the passages we most read at weddings. It has often been defined as a definition of what love is. However, this passage was written to the Christians in Corinth. They had lots of issues. They had some significant spiritual gifts, and in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lists a number of them. What seemed to be happening was that these gifts were being used selfishly for people, and they kind of got caught up in how awesome they were. Now, I brought something along today. I know there's some construction people here, so I may ask you a question or two. So you've been wondering what's underneath this little blanket here, or whatever this is. So I brought some bricks. Wow, isn't that exciting? Yeah, I get excited about bricks too. What happened was we're going to call these spiritual gifts. So this here is the gift of being stoned. I don't know, no, of being hit with a brick. But anyway, there was lots of gifts that Paul mentions. There was a gift of discernment. There was a gift of wisdom. There was a gift of prophecy. There was, let's see, hang on here. There was all sorts of gifts that they had, and they were using them all. Doesn't this look like a fantastic thing if you were going to make this into your fireplace? So now let's just say I come into your house and you want a new fireplace and it needs to be made out of brick. So I show up at Henry's house here and I back up my truck and I get my helper and he starts bringing in bricks and I just start laying them down like this and I'm putting them all around where his fireplace is going and it's going up and up and up and up and up. Well, pretty soon Henry's going to be going, what are you doing? It's like, well, I'm building you a fireplace. But there's something missing. What is missing in my laying down of all these bricks? Mortar. That's right. And what Paul is going to tell them here, you can have amazing bunch of gifts, but you are missing the mortar of the Christian faith. And the mortar of the Christian faith is love. In order for these bricks to do any good whatsoever, mortar needs to be put between them all around there, and then they're placed there, and then you've got something that works. But without mortar, this is an absolutely useless thing. And Paul is saying, you got amazing gifts, but they're useless. Why? Because you're missing the main ingredient. And without that ingredient, you got nothing. And so he goes on to write. So this is what Paul writes about here, and we're going to read this. This is the mortar. He's going to write about the mortar of the Christian community, that as we practice our faith, there's something that has to be there. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. We're just going to grab a few verses there, and Paul is writing to them, and he's saying this: love is patient. Love is kind. And he's talking about how they were not using their gifts. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And now down to verse 13 there. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We can all live here or wherever we are and just be pretty amazing people. But you know what? If we don't have love, we've lost it. Now, why did Paul have to write this all the time to these people? He writes other places of encouragement. Anybody who's been married for more than a month or two, you realize that love leaks. Love leaks. And in this Christian community here, love had leaked. And he needs to remind them once again that they need to invest. And investing is things that we do. It's practical ways that we live out our faith. So our question, or not our question, but if we were to take a little test today and say, how is your mortar meter? That sounds like a tongue twister. You've been loving those around you? How's your heart? Is it reflecting a deep desire and an active love for Jesus? Just go through the list Paul gave. What might people say about you in relation to love? Man, that person loves their kids so well. Boy, I just love how they serve everywhere. You don't even know they're there, and they serve. I talk to them, and I walk away, and I just feel loved. What about us as a community of followers here and wherever we are? Imagine what we could do as a faith community. If people would say about us, I don't know what they do in there, but if you need to be loved, just meet one of those people, because you will leave feeling loved. It's kind of out of this world. And it is. Because as we allow Christ to live in us, his desire is that we allow him to live out of us. And so that we can become a courageous community of loving people, loving each other and loving those around us. And that reminder, 1 John 4:16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So as we journey forward, let us be known as people who love God and love each other. Let me pray for us this morning as we close. Father, thank you for your love. And Lord, we look at our hearts, and our hearts are always tainted by sin. And Lord, we want the light of Jesus to come in us and to push back those shadows, the shadows of selfishness and self-centeredness and wanting my way and putting others down so I can be put up. Lord, may we push all that aside. May we at Grace Point be known as people of mortar, that whoever we bump into them, and there's love there because they love you and they're able to love us. And Lord, help us to be that way as well. So thank you for what Christ has done for us in making that way, that we can be made right with you, so that we can live rightly out of who we are, because you are in us. And Father, we just want to remember Javin this morning as well. Lord, he's just one of many that have been invested in by these people here and by the spaces and places in this building. And Father, we ask as we go forward, it's kind of like a whole new world, and we need lots of creativity and ways that we can continue to connect people to you and to each other. So we ask, Lord, as we journey throughout the summer trying to figure that out for the fall, Lord, may your wisdom and your guidance be just part of us as we figure that out. We ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen.